Well, greetings, everybody. Looks like you all had a real nice lunch. Chairs are feeling the extra weight. It was a good lunch. And I hope you had some coffee, too. That would help to keep you alert, but, you know, maybe I can help to keep you alert as well. Pentecost is a wonderful holy day of God, and I think the hymns that are the special music hymns that were sung by Art and Mark really fit into the spirit of the day and the sense of the meaning and the concept of growth, spiritual growth, real growth, not the sort of false growth that we see in the world when it talks about growth, but the real, true spiritual growth that we're seeking. And Pentecost is a day that talks about that. I think I was telling this story, maybe that was telling this story this morning, so I won't tell it again. Or was it yesterday, down in North Canton? I know, with four churches, you wonder, where did I tell that story last? And am I repeating it here? And I wasn't here when I told it last. My first Pentecost, I was about 8 years old. We were visiting my grandmother in Portland, Oregon, or near Portland, Oregon, that was when my parents were beginning to find out about God's truth. She had come into the church in 1953 out in Portland, not one of the earliest members, because the Portland church was the second congregation after the Eugene church. When you go back into Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, he established the Eugene church, and then Portland was next. He worked with the Church of God Seventh Day as a co-pastor of the church in Jefferson, Oregon. This is all places you probably don't know offhand. We lived there and served there for a long time, so we know the brethren, we know a lot of the people that were involved. But still, that was, you know, early in our era, that was an important time. So she came in 1953, my grandmother did, and we were there to visit on their farm that my granddad had. But on the day of Pentecost, the Portland church, and I think they had a congregation as far north as Seattle by that time, were combined across the river from Portland and a few miles up toward the direction of Seattle. They were combined at Battleground, Washington. Not that that makes any difference, but that's where we were. They had a park there, and it was an outdoor Pentecost service. Now, you know, it rains in Ohio. You know what? It rains in Oregon. It's similar climates as far as, you know, rain deciding when it wants to come down on a regular basis. So they were quite concerned that we were supposed to have a sunny day and it was supposed to be fine. There was an awning over some of the congregation, but not where my grandmother and I were sitting. And I was sitting beside her, and I was trying to take notes. So she was lecturing me on how to take notes when I was little. You know, so I learned when I was... Started learning when I was six. In fact, that's how old I was. I was about six then. I wasn't eight yet. And then I got another drilling at eight, and then again at 10, to where, you know, she was insistent. She'd show me how to do it, and then I had to sit beside her at church. My mom was there, but she had younger siblings to look after. But my grandmother would take me in tow and teach me that. But during the break between services, you know, when we had the delicious lunch and all this wonderful time to visit and talk and catch up on everybody's lives and encourage each other, during that time, they were doing baptisms. This is back in the day when church was growing very rapidly. God was obviously greatly blessing it in that regard. And so there were a lot of people who had counseled and were ready to be baptized, and so it was a regional gathering, so they planned to do a lot of those baptisms in between services, which they did. There was a stream that meandered around right past where the awning was and where the chairs were all set up, and then it did an S-curve through the woods. So I went down and sat at one corner or one edge of the S-curve and watched at a distance as the baptisms were taking place. You know, so I saw the whole ceremony. I couldn't hear everything that was being said. One of the ministers that did one of the baptisms, I could hear his voice carried better through the trees. But I got to watch that for about an hour. I sat there and watching it. It was the only place there was shade, too. That helped. But, you know, sometimes God puts shade where he wants you to sit and learn something. So Pentecost is, you know, we all have our memories. That was one of our memories, or one of my memories. And we have family memories of the day of Pentecost in different times and places. But Pentecost also is about another thing. fire. And there have been great fires in American history. There were fires in Anglo-Saxon history. We could go back to the Fire of London. I got instructed a little bit in the Fire of London during my Ambassador College years in Brickett Wood in England. And there was one building in downtown London that escaped the Fire of London. It was in 1600 is when the fire was. That building, at the time I was at college in the 70s, was a restaurant called the Wigan Pen Club. And it was for barristers, hence the Whig, you know, from way back when. And Pen was for journalists. So barristers and journalists are the only men who could be in that club. As it turns out, we had a minister in the church who was both a barrister and a journalist at times, an author at least. And so he was a member of that particular private club, and he took occasionally would take a few of us colonials, as he referred to the Americans, the Canadians, the Australians, and the New Zealanders, men. He'd take us to try to teach us some culture. And one of those times was during the Days of Unleavened Bread. He referred to us as the BFG Club, big fat guys. And you know, we ate very well at Ambassador College in Brickett Wood. I mean, we had a vegetable garden of 10 acres that grew all the vegetables that we needed for the student body. We raised our own beef. I worked on the we had a research farm. Most people don't know that. I don't know if any of you knew that. You knew about there was a research ranch, really, in Texas, at Big Sandy. Well, in Brickett Wood, we had they had 4,000 acres, I think, approximately, in Texas. We had we worked about 400 to occasionally as much as 600 acres because we would lease, or people would donate their land for us to work with for a year or two. But the college itself had about 300 acres that was all farm ground, and so we had a multi-purpose dairy beef herd, shorthorns, and sheep and chickens and all of that. It was fascinating. So that was there's your church history lesson. Now I'll get back to fire. The Fire of London was in 1600, and it burned down the bulk of London, the bulk of the center of London where the business district was. As I said, the Wigan Pen Club was the only building in that part of the city that survived. Chicago had a fire. Now I'll bring it back to this continent. They had a fire in 1871 called the Fire of Chicago. It's in Chicago. It's going to be named after Chicago. You know, that's just the way they are. And just the way we probably are, too, if we were there. It's been written up as being a terrible fire, and it really was. It burned up a lot of the main body of the city so that it had to be rebuilt, which was definite improvement, I think, over whatever it had before, or I think it was. We used to travel through Chicago pretty often. But only 250 people died. That's often how you measure a fire, is the tragedy, the death loss. I don't know what the death loss was estimated at the Fire of London. I couldn't find that. The internet didn't know. And they think it's the all-knowing internet. But the Chicago fire was really insignificant for that day of 1871, because on the same day in 1871, north of Chicago, Chicago, as you know, is right at the bottom end of Lake Michigan, and if you went at an angle and aimed up to the northwest bank of Wisconsin in Lake Michigan, is where the Peshtigo fire took place. Peshtigo it's hardly ever mentioned in the history books in comparison to the Chicago fire when they write Midwestern history. It burned 1.2 million acres of forest. 1.2 million acres. I think that's about 1,800 or 850 hectares, just in case you're interested. And they don't know how many deaths there were. The low estimate is 1,500. The big estimate is 2,500. That was the logging woods of America in the late 1800s, was Wisconsin. It had not yet moved to the Pacific Northwest. It would do that in about 20 years, and probably the Peshtigo Fire hurried that along. But the lumber for the bulk of America, especially the Midwest, came out of Wisconsin. And so there were lumber camps all around. You know, that's where Paul Bunyan lived, and that's where he lost Babe, you know. and so on. But that was a big fire, and it was devastating because it was a very, very dry year, and the fire exploded. You know, as they describe fires that explode, we don't deal with that out on this end of the country very much. In the Northwest and in California, they finally realized that they needed to think about fires again too after their fire last year, which they were sure is the worst fire in the world and only killed 50 people. And Chicago was 250, and Wisconsin was 2,500. Peshtigo Fire was devastating, though, for that area. Fire isn't always devastating. It is when it's running rampant like that. But we want to talk about the greatest fire in history, the Great Pentecost Fire. There's the title of the sermon, the Great Pentecost Fire. And then, and strangely, where they wanted to fight these other fires one way or another, you know, throwing water on them or doing backfires, that's one of the techniques used in the woods, where you burn a fire where you have a controlled edge that you can keep it from going further into the virgin territory, and you backfire everything between you and the coming fire. When the coming fire gets there, it runs out of fuel and it just dies. It's one of the tactics that they use. Well, God's fire is different. It's not one you want to do that to. You want to let it burn because, as we're going to see, it's greatly significant. It makes all these other fires, which were tragic fires in almost every instance, it makes them seem of insignificance, even though they had great power. There was a fire that was not far from where Linda grew up. She's from Oregon, near what is called Sweet Home, actually. It's up the river from there. But there was a fire that her grandfather fought back in the early part of the 20th century. And it burned up through a canyon as you're going up over Highway 20. We have Highway 20 comes through this state as well. It goes right over the pass, Sandy Am Pass, they call it. And you look off, and you get up near the top of the pass, you look off to the south, and there's this vast cliff that's 800 or 1,000 feet called Jump Off Joe. That's named after somebody named Joe that jumped off it. You know, somebody had to have the honor, I suppose. When they had that fire going, when the firestorm hit the cliff, it started uprooting old-growth Douglas fir trees that, you know, were big around like this. And they would shoot right up that funnel that was created by the cliff face, and then hundreds of feet in the air before they would finally peel off and drop back down. So those are things that you can't get pictures of because they didn't have cameras in those days. But you have the eyewitness accounts, and then that carried down through several generations of family and neighbors that knew about that. So those kind of fires are incredibly amazing. And there is that lift element of fire. And certainly, when we think about God's Spirit, then we can come to understand how that works. Let's look at the prelude to the flame, though. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and jump into this great day as it was really beginning. Obviously, it was a holy day from clear back at the time of the Exodus, as Mr. Thomas went through this morning, giving us the details of that. So it had history. It had a lot of history. The Feast of First Fruits, as it was called. But it got a whole new boost of energy when it comes to the New Testament. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 to 3, for example. The former account I made, O Theophilus. Did you know that Theophilus was mentioned in the Bible? You know, it's amazing how a thistle sifter can get so much fame to get mentioned in the Bible. Theophilus, a thistle sifter that sifted a sieve of unsifted thistles. If Theophilus, a thistle sifter, sifted a sieve of unsifted thistles, then how many of them did he sift? That was one of the tongue twisters that we used in Spokesman's Club, and we still use. We've started a Spokesman's Club that meets in, of all places, Steubenville, but to cover the four congregations. We'll have to do the thistle sifter one down there. So, who was Theophilus? Luke was, as far as we can tell, a Gentile, and, you know, not Israelite, non-Jewish at least. He might have been an Israelite, we don't know about that, but he was well educated. He appears to have been a physician. and appropriate to have to patch up the Apostle Paul on many occasions, I'm sure. And so he is writing a history of the church. We did a Bible reading program in our congregations. Just finished it up just before Pentecost, and it was basically to go start with Luke and read right on through the book of Acts, sort of priming ourselves with the history of Christ's ministry and then the beginning of the church, and then some of the history of the church, where the detailed history lives off at the end of book of Acts. So he was writing that, and it was probably a church member named Theophilus who was funding Paul's time to do that. Or not Paul's, but Luke's time to do that. So he was taken, refers to Christ here in verse 2, until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So during the time after Christ's resurrection until his permanent ascension to heaven, where he then stayed, he was priming the pumps of the 12 apostles. He had been teaching and training them, and now he had a last intense period of teaching with them. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise, of course, as we know, is the Holy Spirit. That's the missing ingredient. Israel didn't have God's Spirit, with the exception of the prophets, certain kings, like David, would be a case in point, Josiah probably, and several others who were really the really good kings, the faithful kings, and certain of the priests, but not all the priests by any means. Only a very few. Very few of the ancient Israelites, and therefore a tiny and significant number of the world's population in ancient times, actually had God's Spirit working in their minds. We're probably like a crowd, just the size we are here today, that would account for most of that number during that era of history, just here in this room. You know, if we could know everybody, and we could start with the prophets and certain other key individuals that get mentioned in the New Testament very favorably, that would tend to make us think, well, then they must have been converted during their time alive. We would pretty well account for, numbers wise, just with us sitting here. So it was very rare to have God's Spirit. Very rare indeed. Now, Christ goes on to say, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, baptized with the Holy Spirit means that you're going to receive God's Spirit. And it's not going to be a Pentecostal, as the term has come to be used, unfortunately. It is not going to be a Pentecostal type conversion by any means. You're going to reason, and you're going to preach with reason and thoughtfulness and dedication and power. It's not going to be a lot of gibberish yammering on because some other spirit is interfering with the mind, which is pretty much what that is. Therefore, verse 6, when they had come together and they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you think, hold it, we're getting ready to start the church of God? And you want to restore the kingdom to Israel? Mm-hmm. That's what they were thinking. These were Israelites. They were patriots. They loved their country. They loved the history of their country. They were sad about certain parts of it, obviously, just like we're sad about certain parts of our own history in America today. But they thought that restoring the kingdom to Israel is what this was all about, making Israel, being primarily the Jews, and you think, well, that was only one tribe. No, it was the tribe of Judah. Paul was the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjamites and the Judeans were mixed together. You know why Benjamin and Judah were mixed so heavily together? Whose territory is Jerusalem in? Benjamin's. Not even in Judah's. At the top end of Judah is where Benjamin sits, but Jerusalem was a Benjamite city. And then you have to toss in the bulk of the Levites would have been in Judah. It was one of the largest tribal areas in ancient Israel. But the Levites had to come and go constantly in and out of Jerusalem. And then after the division of the 10 tribes going off, then you consolidated back. Now, you also have to throw in some of Simeon. The tribe of Simeon was subsumed into Judah so that he could kind of keep a lid on it. Simeon tended to be a little on the violent side. But, you know, many people that would be called Jews would have been descended from Simeon or from Benjamin, which is a little on the wild side sometime. When you go back and read the history in Judges, you get a little insight onto these tribes. But they thought the kingdom would be restored to Israel, like maybe in the time of David. And Christ, notice how he doesn't lecture them on that point directly. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." That's God's business. He will restore Israel. And frankly, he'll restore all the Gentile nations too. He's got big plans. And Israel is not all of the plan. There's a plan for everybody else. But it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. The Father has put that in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay, so witnesses in Jerusalem. Okay, they're in Jerusalem, and the church would start there. It would stay there to a large extent for the first several years. And then all Judea and Samaria. Judea was the traditional territory of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and with Simeon stirred into the pot there, basically where David came from, long, long time before. And then Samaria was the section immediately north, up to and extending to the top of, basically the top of the Sea of Galilee. And that was all done, because that was all, at that time, it was all populated by the Jewish people. Mixed in with others, but to a large extent, that's what it was. So it would essentially go to there through Samaria, and then it would launch to the ends of the earth, or to the end of the earth, as it says here. Now, when he had spoken these things, you know, this, he was giving their final sort of marching orders and going over things. Obviously, they didn't fully understand yet, even after going over it. Notice he didn't belabor the point, because if they didn't get it while he's standing there talking to them, the force of circumstances which he would orchestrate would make sure they got it later. And it did. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, that was not unusual, because after his death, he came through walls and suddenly standing in between, in amongst them. He said, "Got anything to eat?" You know, to show them that he, as a spirit being, he could also eat. It unnerved them, I'm sure. It would have unnerved us, I think. So I'm guessing it would have done the same to them. Thomas doubted, and then Thomas didn't doubt after he saw those wounds. That part of the reason why Christ wasn't restored to perfect, pre-scourging health and pre-crucifixion health as far as how he looked. They needed to know what he had gone through. And while they looked steadfastly up to heaven as he went up, so it wasn't a boom like that, it was, how fast did he go up? We don't know. Did he go up as fast as Gemini rocket launch back when we started the space program, or an Atlas one, or whatever? We don't know. But he did go up, and they watched. And two men stood by them in white apparel. So they're wearing white. Well, in those days, you didn't wear suits. You wore robes, and you wore robes because you wanted to have something to wrap around you if you had to sit, camp, sleep overnight outside. That was also why Scotsmen wore kilts. Did you know that? Kilt is a robe, actually, technically. We think of it as like a skirt. No, the kilt was a bolt of cloth, and you had part of it wrapped around and tied off with some kind of a brooch that held it in place around your hips. And then the rest of it was thrown up and over your shoulder and back around, and you tied it like that. So you had the tartan that came down across diagonally, and it was all one big piece of wool. And then when you had to sleep overnight wherever you were, Scotland was cold, and parts of England was, you just wrapped up in that thing. It was your bedroll. Now, that's what I call economy. Think how much less we would spend on clothes if we just got one major piece that was what we needed. Give that some thought sometime. Well, they had robes, and that's part of the reason why they wore those robes, because they could sleep outdoors when they were traveling. I mean, how far can you walk in a day? I mean, right now, and looking out here, I can see some of you could do 20 miles, three or four of us, not me. Rest of us would be pretty satisfied to get 10 or 12 or 3 or 4. I mean, if we're just going cross country and it's a little bit uneven, there's no Starbucks to keep you going along the way. You're going to have to stop and brew your own made out of acorns or something like that. You're not going to get that far. So you're going to have a certain number of days to get anywhere when you walk. Well, we don't walk, we drive. But if we did walk, we can understand it a little bit, the dynamics they were facing. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven, he went up, and behold, two men are the white apparel. We're talking about them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? Come on. Let's get your attention back here, fellows. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner that as you saw him go into heaven. Now, if that's an indication, the statement, in like manner of how he went up, then we do have an inkling of how that was, because it was like he and he comes back, and it's going to be, incredible. We'll see him coming, I suppose, when Christ returns, or those who are alive still will see him coming. Like lightning flashes from west to east and then comes down and lands right in front of you. Maybe that's how he left. Boom! He's gone like that. But they were still standing and watching. And the angels were angels, by the way. There were periodically angels were sent as messengers. And these two angels had messages, a message that they told them. Then they returned to Jerusalem to the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a day's journey. And they entered and they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And here we have them listed by name: Peter, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, some of their wives in some cases, and then Mary, the mother of Jesus, and various other women who had come to believe and were probably baptized by Jesus. In those days, baptism was a symbol of following a teacher. And the rabbi means teacher. So Christ was the great rabbi in that sense, the ultimate. Not understood, that wasn't understood by the establishment at the time, but it was understood by those that God was calling. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, a number of about 120, and he said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. And now this man has purchased a field and the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out." And interesting that God would add that detail in, but he did. And it became known to all who are dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, which means the field of blood. So by Pentecost, this is only weeks. How many weeks? Seven. Roughly 7 weeks from the time of the death of Christ. They had already named the place where Judas Iscariot committed Hari Kari. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." And it also says in the Psalms, in another place, "Let another take his office." Therefore, these men who had accompanied us all the time from the Lord with the Lord Jesus and went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that's when the Christ ministry began. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and then his ministry began, and some of the disciples began to follow at that time, and he went and gathered up the rest of them. He already knew who he wanted. Until he was taken up, one of these must be a witness of his resurrection. So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. How do you put that on a passport? Joseph, Barsabbas, Justin, Matthias. Which one did he go by? And they prayed and said, Matthias was the other one. They went with the one with the fewer names, Matthias. And it wasn't them that went, it was God working through them to make the decision that Matthias would be the apostle, the 12th the replacement apostle for Judas Iscariot. Probably the other man continued on in the ministry and served as well, but not necessarily as an apostle. Historical tradition says that Matthias ended up finally, primary ministry work that he did was in Dacia. And you think, where's Dacia? Do you know where Romania is? That's Dacia. It was in Romania. It wasn't Romanians, the Romanians we know today, they're living there. There were Israelites there. Dacia was a very powerful Israelite or Celtic kingdom, Celtic Scythian kingdom in the first century, and Rome fought several major battles and were defeated by the Dacians, and so then they tried a new tactic, some kind of a pincer movement, and they actually defeated them and drove them out, so then they moved on, but not all moved on, and Matthias's ministry was in that area, so he was numbered with the 11. And the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were with one accord, and with one place, suddenly there came a sound of a rushing mighty wind. So they were one accord, one place, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire that sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here is the miraculous beginning of God's church. When it says they were together in one place, it would appear that they were on the Temple Mount. They were not yet persona non grata to the establishment of the priesthood and of the Jewish hierarchy. That would come, but they weren't yet at that point. So very likely they were on the Temple Mount. Around the perimeter of the Temple Mount, you had the temple out in the middle of Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. It had both names were used for it. But on the perimeter of it was a portico, which basically was a stone structure, a roof, and then open facing in toward the temple. And that was the university system of ancient Judea. That's where the rabbis taught. When later you read about Paul being a student of Gamaliel, who was one of, even in secular history, Gamaliel shows right up. He was a great leader, teacher among the Jews, great rabbi. But Paul was one of his students. That's where Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And by sitting, The lecturer sat on a stone, or he stood, and then the students sat as they were listening to him. You know, for years, as they would gather their parts of years, as they would gather their education. So it would be likely, since that was where teaching was done, in the vicinity of the Temple Mount on the Holy Day, they would go there, perhaps earlier in the morning than the rest. You know, there would be some of the priests over across the way working in the temple, getting ready with the sacrifices, but they were there. It seems like this would be the most logical place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire that sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And so they say, yeah, this is speaking in tongues. Well, of course it is, but you know what tongue means? That thing is right there between your teeth. No, it means language. That's what it means. It means a language. They were speaking in languages. So it wasn't nonsensical things. It was other languages that they had never studied. Although they were all reasonably well educated, they weren't rabbis, as far as we can tell. Peter and Andrew, brothers, and James and John, who were other brothers, were in a partnership up on the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen. I mean, it's successful fishermen. One of them was a tax collector, also up in the area of Galilee. And various other occupations that, you know, the Bible hints at or directly states about the various apostles. They were regular men, successful, hardworking, but they weren't necessarily by any means the high academics of the land. There was one apostle that was a high academic, and that was Paul. But he wasn't going to be converted for another few years. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, and why would they come to the sound? Well, they would be coming onto the Temple Mount as well. If they were coming from where the places that are listed here, they were coming on to keep the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of First Fruits. They were going to gather there on the Temple Mount for the events, to watch the ceremonies of the offerings, to hear the rabbis teach, and the priests read from the scriptures. So they would have been within earshot of this happening. So there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred and the multitude came together, and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and they marveled and saying one another, "Look, are not these who speak Galileans?" Now, why would you think they were Galileans? It'd be like Texans. They had an accent that was very distinctive as a Galilean. So they were mostly all from up there, and therefore you were hearing this Galilean accent. Now, how is it that we hear in each our own language which we were born? And then it lists the people, notice, where they came from. Parthians. Now, I'll explain Parthia right off the bat. Parthia was a great empire to the east of Judea. Parthia and Rome were an even match for each other as empires. They fought numerous battles, and they would sort of win a battle. One would, and then the other would, and the next time they had a war, every few years they'd have a war. But Parthia was never conquered by Rome, and Rome was never conquered by Parthia. But it was Rome that always came over to try to conquer Parthia. They wanted everything. So they would come and try to do that. Parthians were the leading class were Scythians. Scythians, we know, are sons of Isaac. So that's how you would, the Scyth. We would say Isaac. Everybody else says Itzhak. But the Saka, that's the name of Isaac. And why are they named after Isaac? Because God told Abraham, Ishmael was born, or rather when it was time to decide whether the lineage of Abraham would go through Ishmael or Isaac, he said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." So Abraham's sons were Isaac's sons, the sons of promise. That's the Saka, also known as Scythia or Scythia. The S-C on the front of S-C Y-T-H-I-A is Scythia, but that's the same as Scotland, Scandinavia, and those are all markers for tracking the tribes. So there were Parthians there. In Parthia was Babylon, because it had taken over the Babylonian Empire. It had all that territory in its own, all the Assyrian Empire, and all of the Medes and Persians Empire. It had conquered the Medes and Persians who had it last, and so the Parthians were now in charge of that. And that included the territories of where Babylon was. Babylon was in the process of becoming a great Jewish city. For the Jews that were displaced from the Promised Land, they moved to Babylon. And then they stayed there until modern times, until the Arab movement began to move them on. So we have Parthians, we have Medes, and these would have been, in some cases, Gentiles who were converted, and Elamites, also from that area, and Mesopotamia, and Judea, various parts of just much more closely around Judea, Cappadocia, up around Asia Minor, Pontus, and Asia. Asia was a Roman province in what we call Asia Minor, Turkey today. That it was over on the toward the Greek side, but it was called Asia. Eventually, Turkey became known, when you study your geography, as Asia Minor. Well, where was Asia Major? Well, it was the continent that spread out from there going east. That was Asia. That's where Asia got its name. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, you recognize Egypt, Libya, you know where Libya is from, and adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So that's what we have here, is it Jewish people that live in these areas and speak those languages, and proselytes. Cretans, these are people from Crete, and Arabs. So there were Arabs as well. And you think, yeah, well, what about Islam? Islam didn't exist for another 600 years. So that wasn't even a factor. We hear them speaking in our own tongues or languages the wonderful works of God. So they were proselytes in the sense that they had essentially were following the God of Israel. They had converted to being like the Jews. They were not a part of Judaism as we know it today. And you need to understand this. Judaism as a religion did not begin until 70 AD. Prior to that time, it was the Jews and the Jewish religion, because there were two parties running the Jews at the time: the Sadducees, who were primarily the priests, and the Pharisees, who were the Jewish men who were the instructors in the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, wherever they happened to be, had conclaves where they would have synagogues. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, so he also had the qualifications as a rabbi, which he used from time to time. When he moved into Corinth or various other Gentile areas, he would go and meet at the synagogue with the Jews and reason through the scriptures with them about the Messiah. They always wanted to talk about a Messiah, and when he would show it was that the Messiah was in fact Jesus Christ, then some would believe, and Paul would baptize them, and they become the nucleus of this church in a Gentile city. And the reason that the Jews were there is because they did business. You know, that they were like a network throughout Europe, even especially the Roman Empire. Then when God would call non-Jewish or non-Israelite people, Gentiles, into the church, they would automatically have resources to understand more perfectly God's way. They could ask these people who grew up memorizing vast quantities of scripture, they could ask them lots of questions they could routinely answer. So it worked very powerfully for the Apostle Paul and those who worked with him to have a small, at least a small group of Jewish people who were converted early in the congregation's history, and then they would be helpful in being able to instruct their brethren, the Gentile brethren, who didn't have a history, didn't know anything about the Bible, had never read it, but the Jews would know a lot of it and would be a help to them. I'm getting kind of off course here, but jumping out and seeing how God has worked through his church at that time, and then realize he worked through his church in our time through the power of his Spirit. You know, those Jews that Paul would preach to, the ones that then would believe and then, you know, repent and be baptized, they would become what we would recognize as true Christians at that time. The other Jews didn't. They weren't interested. God wasn't calling them right now, but he was calling the few. And then their Gentile brethren that would be called into the church would have them to be able to ask questions. They'd be a resource. Otherwise, if you wanted to do Bible study in those days, we can just say, well, which one do I want? I've got five Bibles. Do I want the one that's got the red leather background backing, or the blue one, or the black one? Do I want the New King James, the Old King James, or one of the other translations? Or am I going to do it? In those days, you had one thing you could do. You went to the local synagogue on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and you sat outside the windows and listened, because they would do public readings of the scriptures at that time. That's the only way you could go to hear what was in the Bible, if you wanted to go and hear it. So to have brought some of those Jews who grew up hearing all of that and being trained in it became a powerful tool for helping the church to grow in non-Jewish. And not only non-Jewish, but don't forget those Israelites that were in Parthia. I mean, not the Jewish ones. I mean the Parthian ones, but they were descended from some of the other tribes. They didn't know about God either. They didn't know much more than the Gentiles knew. So God's church was getting ready to launch. The day of Pentecost, one united in one purpose and one accord, the rushing mighty wind, symbol of God working and of God's Spirit. The end time work of God began then. What we've just read, and we're only going to have to jump onto another part of it. The end time work of God began then. And you think, well, hold it, we're in the end time. How could it be the end time work then? Well, the apostles thought it was the end time work. Most of the prophets thought it was the end time in their time. Jeremiah certainly did. But they found out, well, no, there's more to come. But it was the beginning of the end time work. It was a shift of eras from the Old Testament era into the New Testament era. It was a huge shift, and Christ was what it shifted on. We're now in that New Testament era, way down the line, nearing the second coming of Christ. We are a part of that true Pentecost movement that Christ was orchestrating in the Father at that time. So the day of Pentecost is a huge day. It is, in a sense, it is the anniversary of God's true church. And we need to recognize that. And I say true church, I think you have to insert it, true church. It has nothing to do with traditional Christian churches. Traditional Christianity, as an organizational movement, was not going to get started for decades. And then we get started in Acts chapter 8 with Simon Magus, Simon the Great. And then he would begin to develop his own version of Christianity, which then grew even while the true church was growing. But the true church peaked at a certain time in size. God has never called a lot in his era. And we look now and we know how much smallering we have been through over the past few decades, and we realize we are small. Especially because the world's population keeps getting bigger, which means we are, in relative to the world's population, keep getting smaller, even though we're the same, sort of holding our own size-wise. God is working a great work. And it all started with that Pentecost fire. The day of Pentecost had fully come. They were with one accord in one place. And this is in chapter 2. Let me just reread this. Suddenly there came the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them as divided tongues as a fire that sat on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then these people we've just gone through here, all these different nationalities, they were hearing it spoken, the gospel being spoken in their language. And that they marveled at that. And the Apostle Peter then gave the sermon, the famous Pentecost sermon, which ended over here in verse 36 and 37. Then all the house of Israel know, we'll jump to the conclusion of it in verse 36 of Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, Master, and Messiah, Christ. Christ means Messiah, Lord means Master. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They didn't realize that Jesus of Nazareth was actually the Son of God. On earth to become the sacrifice for their sins. And they were cut to the heart. Well, they should be, and well, we should be, and were, when God brought that realization into our minds. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do?" And Peter said to them, summarizing what they needed to do, same thing that we need to do when we came into the church, and part of it we continue to need to do. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, once you've been baptized and you were truly repentant, then you don't need to re-baptize, but you do need to continue to repent daily, because being human, we are fallible, and we have sins to repent of every day. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So all who are afar off in distance. The 12 apostles were scattered through the eastern section of the Roman Empire to begin with the exception of several who began to migrate and carry on their ministries in a moving process, all the way to Britain. Eventually, some historians reckon that both Peter and Paul visited Britain, but other apostles were already there overseeing the preaching of the gospel by the time they'd gotten there. Paul would have, if Paul visited Britain, and the Brits believe he did, historically, then it would have been after his imprisonment in Acts, and before he was imprisoned and then executed. He had a few years, a 4 or 5 or 6 years of life after he was imprisoned, in which he could have traveled. And he was commissioned to go not only to the Gentiles in Acts 9, but Paul was commissioned also to go to the children of Israel. So he did apparently visit Gaul, which would be what we call France today, which was an Israelite area of the Celts or the Gauls. But when we say Celtic and we say Gallic, we're talking about the same people. Especially when they're located in or around France. Just two different names for the same group. So we have this marvelous history, brethren, that we have had a part in and come to understand what God is doing in preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the world. And the day of Pentecost was the launching pad of it. It should energize us in looking forward to what's coming. It's important, I think, to notice, just going back briefly here a little bit, there is a tie-in with history that goes clear back to Moses. So let's look at Exodus 3. You know, God's fire began to burn in the minds of the apostles, and a little flame of fire stood above their heads. And then the other disciples, there were 120 disciples that were gathered there that morning before the crowd came to hear what the apostles had to say. And they were all had the little flame above their head, indicating that they too had been given God's Spirit through Christ's direction. And then ultimately, 3,000 people were baptized that day from the preaching of the apostles and from all different language cultures, because God empowered Peter to be able, if he didn't speak in the language, they were hearing it in their language, simultaneous translation. And the other apostles were able to do that. Paul later on, and it was going to be just several years before he was called, converted, and trained, and half a dozen years or so, he spoke more languages than all the rest of them, simply because of his training and background. But we're going back to Exodus. I stopped in Deuteronomy. I got waylaid there. Exodus chapter 3. God's fire that burns in his people, that burned in the apostles, that burned in the brethren who were converted at that time, that fire had been burning before. We note this is the history of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, in verse 1. And the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel appeared to him, the angel of the Eternal, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush wasn't consumed. And then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burning up, essentially is what he was wondering. And when the Eternal, the capital L-O-R-D in all caps there, when the Eternal saw that he was turning aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. Well, to take your sandals off and then bow down as Moses did, you did that to God. You didn't worship angels. So the being talking to him had to be a member of the Godhead. As we know, it was Jesus Christ. I'll show you that in a moment. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his head. He was afraid to look upon God. And God said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And then he begins to lay out the plan. I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. You're going to lead them. They're going to go to the promised land. And he tells of the land that it's going to be, a land that will be a large land flowing with milk and honey, and they will become my nation. And they're your relatives, because Moses, as you know, was of the tribe of Levi. Now, how do we know that was Moses? Well, we can go directly back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. This is very important to understand. We've taught this for decades and decades, and have lots of historical articles written on it, where it is mentioned. Certainly Mr. Armstrong cut that swath back in the day. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. They ate the manna that God, supernaturally provided for them. And they drank the same spiritual drink, provided rocks or water out of the rocks in the wilderness. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Moses was talking to the one we know now as Christ. He wasn't talking to the Father. No man has seen the Father, but he was talking to Christ. And you know, well, where is the Father? Well, he's on his throne. Christ is the one who came down to do the act of creating, and then to come to live the perfect life as a payment for the sins of all mankind. That was the work of Christ. And he worked with Israel, physical Israel, and now he works with spiritual Israel, the church. We are the, as it were described earlier, later in the New Testament, the Israel of God, hence spiritual Israel. And so that rock was Christ. And the Father, and it doesn't discount the Father was overseeing it all, and Christ was actively working as the Word, or as it is in John chapter 1, and it's we need to touch on this because it's important in the church right now, briefly. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So Christ, as we know his name as Jesus Christ, was initially known as the Word. And God, he was with God, and the Word was God. So he was just like God, but he was with God. So God is another being, and that is God the Father, clearly. As we begin to sort this all out over in verse 14, it makes it clear. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So Christ always referred to the Father, his Father, and that's who he was referring to. But it was Christ who came to build the church, and he did. And we're here, and he's the head of the church. He was also the one who worked with physical Israel. We're spiritual Israel. The Israelites were physical Israel. Very important to have that clear. There's contention in that right now that you don't want to be confused by it. But we have clearly shown that Jesus Christ was the member of the Godhead that worked with ancient Israel and worked with his church today. And we won't see the Father until we're resurrected and get a chance to see that, and we won't see Christ, in his spirit existence until that time either. But God's fire has been burning. It burned with Moses. It burned in the third month of the year. Go to Exodus 19 briefly and look at this. Exodus chapter 19. Mr. Thomas covered this, referred to this in his sermon, but we'll just touch on it here for analysis purposes or reasoning purposes. This was the delivery of the Ten Commandments. And we have in chapter 19, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. What month did they go out of the land of Egypt? They went out in the first month. So the third month was Sivan. The first month was Abib or Nisan. And the second month, I've forgotten what its name is. Other than February, but that's the wrong calendar. So it came in the third month, they arrived in the vicinity of Mount Sinai. Now the Jews, as you mentioned this morning, have a tradition that they believe the law was given on the day of Pentecost. That's a logical one. I mean, the giving of God's law was a stupendous event. Freeing the Israelites from Egypt was a stupendous event. The beginning of the Church of God is even, frankly, more stupendous, even though it wasn't as dramatic at the time. It was dramatic for a few, but not as many as Israel had in their day. So Israel arrived in the third month of Sivan, and what big event happens in that month but the delivery of the Ten Commandments, God's law to Israel, the establishing of the old covenant, formal establishment with the people. They had to agree to it. And they did that at Sinai. So it is logical that the law then was delivered on the day of Pentecost. It would be logical in following the pattern of how God did certain things on the holy days. Christ returns on the Feast of Trumpets. The Holy Spirit was delivered on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, having God's Spirit and spiritual conversion, really ties an awful lot in with understanding the law of God. Because when we're talking about receiving God's Spirit, that means that we have to repent because we have violated his law, which was delivered, roughly at the same time, as far as we can tell. And so some of the reasoning that the Jews have on things seems to be sound, and there are other places where, just like anybody else, it wings off pretty dramatically. But that gives us an inkling of that. For example, we go on into chapter 24. After the law has all been delivered, you know, remember they were terrified when God would thunder the Ten Commandments at them. And then they asked Moses, you go up and talk to him and come back and tell us what he said. And then the golden calf incident happens while Moses is up on the mountain. Just watch the movie, you'll get the idea. That movie was reasonably, you know, they were trying to follow the text as best they understood it, which I think was pretty good compared to some movies that try to deal with biblical themes. But the finishing of the delivery, the initial delivery of the law and various statutes that went along with it, wasn't completed until chapter 24. And here we have in chapter 24 and verse 7, the people agree, you know, to keep the law. Let me find that. I wrote it right down here. All right. So then he took the book of the covenant, Moses did, and read in the hearing of the people. He had written down what God had said. And he read it in hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And then Moses formalized that by taking the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. In other words, you have committed yourself to following God and keeping his law. Now, how well did Israel do in keeping God's law? Not too good. That's right. But it started with fire, because all the fire and lightning that was happening on Mount Sinai, that was tied directly into it. That was a part of the great Pentecost fire, but it was to have an even more permanent burn that would come in the days of the apostles. Let's then go back to Revelation, because we want to apply this in our own lives. Chapter 3, by the way, Revelation 3. How do we apply what we learn about the history and everything? Where does the rubber meet the road? What did they use for that saying back before they had rubber tires? The metal meets the road, you know, the rim of the wagons from the wagon trains going to Oregon on the Oregon Trail. Did you know that between 50,000 and 90,000 people traveled the Oregon Trail every year of the 20-some years it existed? We stopped by. I was born on the Oregon Trail, out of the way of the wagons, of course, but it was actually in Nebraska. It was a branch of it that went right through our farm, right between the milk house and the barn. Literally, and then down, and there was a ford on the Platte River that they used sometimes. They had to branch this way or branch that way, depending on river levels, where they had to ford a river. So that happened to be one of the branches of it. But they, you know, rubber meets the road, the iron, you know, that rim that they had on the wagons then, and before that they didn't have the iron rim, and so then you had the wood meets the road, I guess, because the wheels were all wood. You need to go back far enough, I suppose. You just have to stop, think about the sayings we take for granted. What did they say back then? They must have had something similar. I mean, we're human nature, so as it is. We think rather like people. Let's notice Revelation chapter 3. These are the eras of the church. Starting in chapter 2, you have the church of Ephesus. It was typified as being the church that lacked love. The church in Smyrna in verse 8 of chapter 2, which was had its issues. You have the persecuted church. It went through a lot of persecution. The church that was in Pergamos starts in chapter 12, or verse 12 of chapter 2. It was the compromising church. What do you mean compromising? Well, they didn't really stand up for the truth as much as they should have at certain times. That was what the problem was. So that one, we believe these are actual historical eras of the church. And we go back and we can track them through the study of church history. The corrupt church was Thyatira, beginning in verse 18, chapter 2. You know, so you had compromising and corrupt, two eras back to back that were not the ones you really wanted to write home about. And then came Sardis. Now we've moved down close to our modern era. The Sardis church, beginning of chapter 3, and the way the printer typifies it in this Bible, the dead church. And that's based on what Christ said about it. You know, you're alive, but you're dead. You're not doing much or much of anything. And, frankly, when you look at the overview of the history of the church at certain times, you'll see that that's the case. You have some energy here and some energy there, but generally speaking, the organization doesn't do much. The gospel is not preached. There are some converts. It does exist. Remember, the church was prophesied to always exist. That's God's word. It will always exist. You know we're much smaller than we once were. But when we were what we once were, we were pretty insignificant compared to any of the big denominations in the world, size-wise. I think we had 154,000 and was 1994 at the Feast of Tabernacles worldwide. We don't have that many now. But we have those who are dedicated and faithful, and we've kind of been fractured a little bit, which is unfortunate. But, God will still work through those who are faithful wherever we are, if you're truly faithful. We have the faithful church in Philadelphia. The Philadelphia church was in Philadelphia. When it says Philadelphia, it was in that city in Asia Minor. And those are the names of the cities that these were founded in. So these were congregations that had prophetic import. The lukewarm church is the last one. And based on what we see in society, you think, well, how do we know that we're in that Laodicean era? Maybe not the Laodicean, the church of Laodicea, but are we in the era of it? Yes, you look at society. Look at the morals, how they have dropped in the 20th century. And we thought it was bad in the middle of the 20th century. Now look at it. I don't have to detail it. You're conversant with the terms that are commonly used now that nobody even understood or knew about in just a few decades ago. We live in a dangerous spiritual era. We know that there are end-time prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. Another world war. We just commemorated the 70th? Was it the 70th anniversary? 75th, sorry, thank you. 75th anniversary of the D-Day invasion. Just a few men who are still alive. Remember that famous day and year in the midnight ride of Paul Revere. But they were there, and Brits and Americans and a few others. And they remember World War. We haven't had a World War since then. We have sort of wars. We had various wars here and there, but never a World War. And that's amazing. Yet the Bible talks about what in effect is going to be a world war before the end of this age occurs. We may be living through that when it happens. We need to know where our anchor is. The message of the Laodiceans, notice a warning here. You know, where's this Pentecost fire in Laodicea? These things say the Amen, verse 14. The faithful and true witness, that will be Christ, be the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. And you're neither cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and you're neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I become wealthy, and certainly we have never seen the amount of wealth the world has compared to now. And you have need of nothing I don't need God. The very idea of God is ridiculed by the mainstream of society. And those who believe in God are no longer the mainstream. They were the mainstream only 20, 30 years ago. There's been a shift. The river currents are shifting. We need to be aware of that. We need to make sure the fire is burning within. That we're using God's Spirit. And we're being dedicated to God in every way. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, you don't know, you blinded yourself that you're wretched. And you're miserable. You're not happy. You're poor, spiritually poor, maybe physically rich, but spiritually poor. You're also spiritually blind. You blinded yourself to the obvious things that Pentecost originally had going for it, the fundamental law of God. They ridicule and get away with the ridiculing like never before. And naked, spiritually naked, meaning they don't have any spiritual garments. I counsel you, notice what he counsels those who get caught up in this time whether we're in it. I don't know that, you know, we can say that the era of the church is all Laodicean by any means, but we're in a Laodicean era that is affecting God's church and certainly affects us. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That's the fire of striving to live God's way of life faithfully and dedicatedly. That you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. White garments are a symbol of righteousness. And that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And anoint yourself with eye salve to be able to not be spiritually blind. Interesting, Laodicea was a town in Asia Minor. Still is. And they had the one thing they had going for them. There was a salve that was made, I think, from a type of mud there in a certain springs that came up in the city or near the city. It was an eye medicine that was used in the ancient times. And helps to restore eyesight. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. Zealous. And repent. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and he will be with me. But he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, and as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the era we need to be watchful of the attitudes that are listed here and the behaviors, brethren, so we don't get caught up in them. The world is becoming irreligious and militantly irreligious. That's not where we live. We live where the truth is. And we've got a whole history. You go back and read the other eras and the challenges they faced. And know that those were historic eras. We track them through historic events. And with, well, not just us, others have done a lot of that before. And the question we need to ask ourselves, though, is how close to the Pentecost fire are we? Is it burning in our lives? That was a spirit fire that Christ brought upon the heads of, miraculously, the heads of the initial disciples that began the growth of the church. And if the fire is burning within us, then how hot is it burning? The last thing you want is a cold fire. In the Bible, you'll find in the New Testament the word zealous. It comes from zeo, which means fire. Or boiling, actually, boiling, which requires a fire. And we need to make sure that we are faithful and dedicated in serving God. Now let's look at another prophecy. God's going to smoke out those who are not faithful and not letting God's word be faithful, be zealous within them. Let's go back to Zephaniah. It's really hard to find in the minor prophets. So just go by through there until you locate it. There, I located it. Right after Habakkuk. If you know where Habakkuk, everybody knows where Habakkuk is. We want to look at verse 12 of chapter 1 of Zephaniah. I've never gotten around to memorizing the order of the minor prophets, and it is so that it sticks, you know. But in verse 12, "And it shall come to pass in that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps." So this is a prophecy about Jerusalem in the ancient time. And so it's a prophecy that has a human nature application. It applies to us naturally now. We can learn from this. "I will search Jerusalem." And in one sense, sometimes Jerusalem is used for a symbol of the church of God. "I'll search it with lamps." Now, we think of lamps, you know, how many candle power does your flashlight have, you know, with those super bright bulbs in it, and then it's got a phenomenal reach. Just a handheld flashlight. "I'll search it with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency." We don't want to be settled in complacency. We don't want to be satisfied with how well we're doing now as far as following God. We want to do better. That's got to be there. Complacency is almost as bad as being the opposite, being dead cold. "Who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." In other words, God really doesn't mean what he says. You know, we can do what we want. God doesn't really mean what he says. That's essentially what that verse is challenging here. That complacent attitude. We want to avoid the complacent attitude. They actually think, that those who get caught up in this mindset, they actually think that God is lukewarm. That he really doesn't, it's not, it calls it a law, but you know, it's, and they'll reason around it. And you think, well, who does that? Traditional Christianity. And they've been doing it for centuries. They don't want to call it a law because they would have to change the day they keep. Because it says we shall keep the Sabbath holy. They don't keep the Sabbath. So they can't call it a law. So they have to dodge around that. We've known that. That was one of the things for those of you who came to the church out of the world you cut your teeth on. World's Christianity doesn't understand God's law. But with God's Spirit, we do. So we don't want to be complacent. We don't want to be drifting. We don't want to be lukewarm. God is not lukewarm. God is a consuming fire. God is hot in that sense, very hot. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Just wrap this up here. Pentecost is a great day. As I've, you know, been thinking, you know how you can talk and think about things at the same time? So I've been thinking about other Pentecosts that were memorable going back and growing up in the church or beginning to grow up in the church when we started attending. And in addition to the one that I mentioned at the beginning, watching the baptisms between services, Hebrews chapter 12. Can't walk and chew gum, and I can't talk and turn pages to the chapter that I want. Here we go. We'll begin in verse 25. We just want to read about four or five verses. See that you do not refuse him. You know, this is, you know, when this is written to Hebrews, the Hebrews, it's written to the Christians in the Hebrew areas. And in that sense, it's written to all the church back at the time. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews specifically. Scholars give you all kinds of wild guesses. My best guess, it was Paul. I think it has the conversational style and push of Paul. And Paul was, you know, the brilliant mind of the ministry, the most highly educated, even though he wasn't a Levite or a priest, because, you know, there's a great deal of inner detail of how the priesthood functions in the book of Hebrews. My theory is it was Paul, because he just had a mind to capture that. And he knew how to argue the point. And God used him to do that in his epistles. And it seems like it's him here too. Plus it mentions Timothy at the end. So that makes it sound like Paul as well. So in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, God who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him, that is God, who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, yet now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only this earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, and that things which cannot be shaken may remain. We have to hang on to those things that cannot be shaken, the truth of God. Everything else can be shaken. We have to hang on to what's the truth. Therefore, verse 28 and 9, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. When we talk about the Pentecost fire, you wonder where the flame came from. It comes from God. It was Christ who lit the fire in the apostles. So we need to turn up the heat of God's fire in our lives. Do we look like true Christians? Do we talk like true Christians and act like the truly converted brethren that we have in the Bible as examples? Is our entertainment appropriate? Our moral conduct? Are we faithful in our possessions? Do we pray with a fierceness of a dynamic, boiling spirit, seeking God's intervention in the world today and in our lives as well? Do we champion the cause of God's kingdom by doing and supporting the work that of God with prayer and fasting? There are a lot of great questions that we need to ask ourselves. There's a There's a scripture in Hebrews, Romans chapter 10, for who is this? Verses 13 to 15, Romans 10, I'll just read it. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not received and not believed? That's a question for God's church. We have to reveal the true God to the world. That has been our MO, modus operandi, all along. It hasn't changed and isn't going to change if we are faithful. It has changed at periodic times in the history of the church. We don't want it to change in our time. So they have to call on him in whom they have not believed. They have to know who it is that they should believe. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they going to hear? Well, they've got to have people that tell them. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And God has sent us, not to preach, you know, individually. He has sent the ministry to preach, but he has sent all of us to represent, to explain, to be examples of God's way. But to be able to explain scriptures, you know, to those who might ask, family or friends, as the case might be. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And you take your shoes off, have a look tonight, and see if your feet are not beautiful. And that's what we want. The fire within and real handsome looking feet. So we need to be dedicated to God. There's a prophecy. I'll give you one final one. This is in Zechariah 2. I'll let you write down where it is, and you can read it later. It's in Zechariah 2, verses 3 to 5. So Zech is for the abbreviation, and then chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. There was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel coming to meet him, and who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls." Towns without walls means they don't have to worry about invaders. Towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. "For I," said the Eternal, "will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be in the glory in her midst." God will be a wall of fire. And as a part of the family of God, when we're resurrected, we're going to be a part of the wall of fire around the people in the world tomorrow. So let's root lukewarmness out of our lives, brethren. Let's turn up the heat of God's truth and his law in our lives. Let's burn up those foolish human irrationalizations that harbor sin and involve ourselves in the true work of God on our knees in prayer and on our feet in personal example. Let's seek God's help to make ourselves 24/7 living examples of the gospel of God's kingdom. Your spiritual growth and mine will then soon be evident to others. And when someone asks what ignited this energy in your life, you can tell them, "Well, my life was ignited by the great Pentecost fire of 2019 and before."